Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and we are going to jump right in because we've got plenty of ground to cover this evening. Take that as a warning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the folks that you've brought here tonight on this cold night here in Middle Tennessee. But we're safe, we're indoors, and we have our Bibles open. So open our hearts and minds and our abilities to look into your Word, to understand your Word, and make your Word come alive so that we come away tonight once again celebrating, worshiping, and happy about the God that we serve, the God who is faithful to his people, the God who has the future in his hands, and the God who has made us wonderful promises. And bless our study. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So it's taken us weeks to get to Romans 9:1. We're actually there now. Now that we are there, we're going to be slowing down rather significantly. We moved very quickly through the first 8 chapters, just kind of hitting the salient points in the hope that we would understand Paul's letter to the Romans in as much as it is a letter both to Gentiles and Israelites, Gentiles and Jews. And we have to understand which group he's writing to at any given moment in order to understand the content of what's being said. The first week when we began this study, one thing that I emphasized was that you can read a verse the same way for so long, or hear it read the same way so long, or be among people who read a verse the same way for so long that the meaning of the verse becomes assumed. And you no longer are actually looking at the verse, you're no longer really reading the verse, you're no longer really paying attention to it. You just kind of slide by it because you're so familiar with it. And we're going to hit one of those tonight. When we get to, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, that has been said and re-said and re-read, and the meaning has been so assumed for so long, especially within Reformed circles. Tonight I'm going to take a very different approach to that verse, an approach that, to be honest with you, I don't see very many other people taking, and yet contextually, I'm going to prove to you that I think this is the better exegetical reading, it's the better contextual reading, and it's going to fit in the overall scope of Paul's argument much better than the assumed meaning does. So we'll get to that tonight too. One thing that we've got to be clear about is that Paul is very concerned about national Israel. There are two groups in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Paul is going to talk about. He's going to talk about national Israel, and national Israel is unbelieving. National Israel is blinded. He's going to use all this language about national Israel, who he's going to say are enemies of the gospel in chapter 11. Enemies of the gospel for your sake, for the sake of the Gentiles. So national Israel is in a tough spot. They are unbelieving, they are blinded, they are enemies of the gospel. But then within national Israel, he argues that there is a remnant. And the remnant believe in Christ. And the believing remnant are the evidence that God has not turned his back on Israel. But he's not just going to say, God has saved the remnant and cast off the rest. He says quite the opposite. He says God has saved the remnant and then is going to argue that they, being the first fruit, are actually a precursor of everything God is planning to do with national Israel. They are evidence that he has not cast them off. And that's the larger argument. Far too often, people read Romans 9, and what they see in it is Paul's defense of God's electing grace, which is certainly in here, and we're certainly going to talk about that tonight. It is one of Paul's great evidences using the Old Testament in order to prove that God's election has always been the way that people come to God. So this is one of his great defenses of God's sovereign election. Absolutely. But if that's all you're getting from Romans 9, you still don't understand Paul's larger context, because the larger context is, what about national unbelieving Israel? From 9:1 to the end of 11, that's the topic. What about unbelieving Israel? And far too frequently, folks say, well, because God has saved the remnant, and Paul clearly argues for an elect remnant, that because God has saved the elect remnant, that somehow becomes evidence that he has cast off the rest. Because the believers, the believing remnant, are saved and brought to Christ, but then God is finished with national Israel. And that is the very common reformed approach to national Israel. He has scattered them, he's done with them, he doesn't plan to regather them. The land promise has been spiritually fulfilled in believers coming to heaven. Promises that were given to national Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in some spiritual way in the church. And so then you start hearing extra-biblical language like spiritual Israel or true Israel, language that Paul never uses. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But once someone starts with, well, there's national Israel as a group, and then there's the elect remnant, the elect remnant start including elect Jews who believe, but then also Gentiles that believe somehow get mashed into this amalgam of the believing remnant, and then the believing remnant starts being contrasted to national Israel. And since national Israel is not believing, and the remnant is believing, the believing remnant becomes the true Israel. And they become the spiritual Israel, because if it's then spiritual Israel, you can push Gentiles into it too. And no longer does the word Israel even have a meaning anymore. Words lose their meaning. And once you introduce extra-biblical language into the conversation, you get to define the language, because the Bible doesn't define it, because the Bible doesn't use it. So you get to say spiritual Israel. And once somebody agrees with the concept of spiritual Israel, then you get to define spiritual Israel as everyone who believes in Christ. Now, if in fact the term Israel, the nomenclature Israel, if that changed its meaning after having 1,800 years basically of the word Israel having a meaning, and it identifies a particular people group. If at some point in the New Testament the word changed its meaning, then it is absolutely necessary for some New Testament author to tell us that the meaning of the word has changed. They don't. No one mentions it. They keep saying Israel, they keep using the word Israel, but nowhere does any New Testament author take the time to say, now when I say Israel, what I mean is all believers, Jew and Gentile, are now the spiritual Israel. And yet that is assumed in Reform circles far and wide, that there is such a thing as spiritual Israel, a combination of believing Jews and Gentiles who form a new or a true or a spiritual Israel. The language, the actual words are missing from the New Testament. The concept is missing from the New Testament, and no New Testament writer ever states such a thing. And yet it is bedrock to many theologies within Reform circles. And so it results in things like what's called Israel replacement theology, Israel church replacement. Basically what it means is that God's done with national Israel and now he's concentrating on the church exclusively and giving the church all those promises that were made to Israel. And amazingly, done away with the curses. The curses on Israel are all gone and the church doesn't have to deal with any of those. Christ took the curse. But all those promises made to Israel, those all now belong to the church. And so you'll see preachers taking promises from the Old Testament that were made to Israel, like you'll be the head and not the tail, and you will loan and not borrow. And they'll say, that means you now, you the church, this is a promise to you, just pick it up and run with it. When in fact it was never ever said to the church, it was never directed to the church. And yet it's very common for people to take Old Testament Israel-specific language and apply it to the church because they have ignored what Paul is about to tell us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about his attitude concerning national unbelieving Israel. Somebody turn to Romans 26. No, somebody turn to Acts 26. Good luck finding Romans 26. Somebody turn to Acts 26. Paul's standing before King Agrippa, and he's defending why it is that he's standing there. But listen very carefully to how he defines the cause for which he is standing there. You got it, Carol? Verses 6 and 7, read it out loud.
And now I stand, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers.
Our fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now he says, I'm standing here before you, Agrippa, because of the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is our hope. Go on.
Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come.
Which hope our 12 tribes hope to come. You hear the language? Paul, standing before King Agrippa, is still talking about 12 tribes. And he's still talking about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's still saying that that is the hope of the 12 tribes. This is after the cross. If in fact at the cross, if at Calvary, the kingdom was inaugurated in a spiritual sense, doing away with all the kingdom promises in the Old Testament to national Israel, Paul would never have said that. But instead, he's saying, I stand here because of the hope that was given to the fathers, which is the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the Pauline mindset, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not only still valid, they were valid to all 12 tribes.
You're saying hope, but it says unto which promise are 12 tribes.
Right. The promise is made to all 12 tribes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so start again and read 6 and 7 without interruption, because I am an interrupting kind of guy. So, here we go.
And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews.
And kind of that's a really, really, really important thing, because he's standing in front of Agrippa and he is saying, after the cross, that there is still a promise and that the 12 tribes still are hoping for the fruition of that promise. Now, certainly, as we start in chapter 9, verse 1, certainly part of the promise made to the fathers that Paul is hoping for is the salvation of Israel, the 12 tribes. But I would argue that if he's talking about the promise that's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it must include the land promise as well. Because he said, after the cross, that the 12 tribes are still hoping for that promise, which means it's a promise that has yet to come to fruition. And the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they would be collectively in the land together. Yes?
Does promise, is it the same word as covenant?
He's not using the common Greek word that is covenant, but yes, the promise is based in the covenant.
Okay.
Yes. Because it is the Abrahamic covenant that is the promise he's referring to.
It, over here it talks about the covenant.
Right, right. The foundation for the promise is the covenant. But as far as Paul is concerned, and this is what I want you to see, as far as Paul is concerned, after the cross, the promises to the 12 tribes that were made to the fathers is not only still active, but they're still looking for them. And they're looking for them nationally as 12 tribes. So, in contrast to the notion that somewhere in the New Testament we can argue that the promises made to Israel have moved to the church, instead what we do find is Paul saying the promise made to the fathers is the hope of Israel still. So the point I'm making, I'm going to beat this into the ground, the point I'm making is the common theology that says Israel's been replaced somehow by the church and that the promises to national Israel are now applied to the church, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible at all, but you do in fact find the exact opposite statement said by Paul after the cross. He did not say the kingdom is inaugurated now in a spiritual way And the church is the know-all and end-all of the plan of God. Instead, he said, post-Calvary, post-cross, that the promise made to the fathers is still the hope of the 12 tribes. And that's important because in chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, go back there now, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul's attitude concerning non-believing Israel. He's still talking non-believing here. There's no point in saying, I wish they were saved, if he's talking about the saved ones. He's talking about the unbelieving Israelites and longing for their salvation to the degree that he would say, I could wish myself anathema, accursed, if that's what it took to save Israel. Now, there are lots and lots of theologians out there who call themselves Paulinistic theologians, who when Paul says election, they say, yes, absolutely. Predestination, I'm with you, Paul. God's foreknowledge, sovereignty and salvation, absolutely, Paul, with you 100%. Paul says, and I long for the salvation of unbelieving national Israel. And they go, nope, not with you, Paul. I'm somewhere else on that one, Paul. It's an all or nothing at all game. You either believe the Bible or you don't, and you either align with what Paul says or you stand in opposition to what Paul says. But Paul's heart and mind and conscience was that the promise made to the forefathers was still the promise made to the 12 tribes, and he could wish himself accursed if that's what it took to save unbelieving Israel. Is that the attitude, then, of the church? Because the church that is supposedly following Paulinistic thinking and doctrine has to take that same view. There's no other view available to the church if we're going to let the Bible define church theology. The only Paulinistic New Testament basis for what we think about Israel is to agree that we wish Israel were saved, because that was Paul's wish. He did not say they are rightly cast off because they broke the law, which is the way that the common Reformed thinkers dismiss Israel. They say basically, well, they had their chance, and they had the law, and they broke the law, and they rebelled, and God cast them off. And as we saw, as we read the Song of Moses, and at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, now they're going to rebel, and I'm going to cast them off. But that was never the end of the story. It's never, never the end of the story. The rest of the story always includes, and I will bring them back to this land, and they will be my people. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn to Jeremiah 3 for a second. All the way back into Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3. This is Jeremiah writing about faithless Israel. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You get the people groups? Northern and southern. When he says Israel, he's talking about the northern 10 tribes, the scattered 10, Judah, the southern kingdom. And I saw that for all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went on and was a harlot also. So now Jeremiah proclaiming to the nations, haven't you already seen what God did to the northern tribes? Don't you understand what he did? He's already cast them off. He's already sent them away. He's already written up a bill of divorcement. Don't you see how bad they are? And yet Judah wouldn't give up their harlotries. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry And she polluted the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Where is Zion?
Jerusalem.
Back to Canaan, back to your land. This is after they've been scattered. This is after they have rebelled. This is after they've done everything Moses said they were going to do in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This is after the Assyrian captivity. This is Jeremiah preparing to tell Judah that they're going to go into the Babylonian captivity because they weren't doing any better than the northern tribes did. And yet God holds out the promise to Israel, I'm going to gather you, and I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bring you to Zion, and I'm going to bring you here. So the common Reformed thinking that says, and it's not just Reformed, I keep saying that, but it does run rampant in many Reformed circles, but the common church replacement thinking says, because Israel rebelled and because they broke God's law, God cast them off, divorced them, scattered them, and he's done with them. But nowhere in the Old Testament does a single prophet leave Israel in that state. So continuing on then, Jeremiah 3, verse 15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. In other words, when he regathers them, it's not going to be for the old temple service. It's going to be about Christ. Salvation is always, always through Christ. And at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Isn't that interesting language? Who would have to be on that throne for them to call it that? Yeah, it has to be Christ on the throne. They'll call it the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Has any of that happened? No, it hasn't happened. This has not happened anywhere. The promise is that they'll be regathered. All the nations will see Jerusalem as the primary nation, the primary city. It will be the throne of the Lord. None of this has happened, and yet it's all re-promised again in the New Testament in the return of Christ. It's this kind of language that makes me a premillennialist, so that there's room for this stuff to actually happen. In those days, says verse 18, I said all of that to get to this. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills where they went and worshiped their foreign gods, surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now, Paul knows this. Paul understands this kind of prophecy and this kind of promise to national Israel. So when he says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, Israel, he's standing on good ground. He's standing on the ground of all the prophets of Israel who have always said there is a future for national Israel. They will be regathered. They'll be brought back to this land. Jerusalem is going to be the chief among all the nations, and the Gentile nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and the throne of the Lord is going to be here in Zion. He knows all those promises. So when he says something like, I'm back now in Romans 9, when he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, listen to the next part, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. All of that belongs to Israel. So Paul, knowing it all belongs to Israel, can freely say, whatever it takes to save them, I'm willing to do it. Even if it meant that I myself were a curse. Not that I believe that Paul ever went to God and said, please curse me, please. But he was willing to say, my love, my commitment, my devotion to national Israel is such that if it meant I was destroyed to save them, that I'd be willing to do it. Why? Because he understood that that was the promise of God. That's the intention of God. All the prophecies of God say it. So Paul stood on that same ground and said, I'm with God where Israel's concerned.
God's will was his will.
God's will was his will. Absolutely. Now, if that is true, what you just said, Gladys, if you just agreed that God's will is the salvation of national Israel, like all of Israel's prophets said, and like Paul is continuing to argue here, then we've really got to wonder about all these other theologies that say the opposite. Right?
They lost.
It's certainly confused. Right, out there wandering around in the theological landscape, just making stuff up. Because to Israel, his kinsmen after the flesh, to Israel belongs the adoption as sons. What does that mean? Because we talk about the fact that we are adopted into the family. We are adopted and therefore saved. We are the adopted children of God. What about the fact that Paul says national Israel, unbelieving national Israel, to them belongs the adoption as sons? That's significant. And by the way, he's saying all this in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, after the cross. After their rebellion, after their scattering, he's saying, God promised it. And because God promised it, you can't get rid of the promise. And to them belongs the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Somebody turn to Exodus 4, 22 and 23 for a moment. Exodus 4, 22. 22 and 23. You got it, Megan?
Yes.
You want to read? You got to read nice and loud.
Yes. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.
As soon as God said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, explain to Pharaoh that he is my son, my firstborn son. That's important language because Paul says, to them belongs the adoption as sons. So where exactly then do you find the negation of that promise? Where do you find opposite language in the Bible? Where do you find God saying, I cut you off, you're no longer sons. I'm done with you. It's just not in there. Despite the popularity of the theology that says that, the reality is the Bible doesn't teach it. And so if we're going to be consistent in our biblical approach and consistent in our theology, you know that I keep saying over and over again, I'm not interested in systems. I'm not interested in any system. I'm interested in what the Bible says. And then we have to form our theology so that our theology embraces what the Bible actually says. And we have to be brave enough to believe everything the Bible actually says, and then wise enough and careful enough not to go beyond what the Bible says and start creating ideas, notions, language, theology that is not in the Bible. And there is a very, very popular, non-biblical approach to Israel. And I'm just arguing for the biblical approach. Yes?
A couple of things that are probably clear to everybody but me. Then, is the Lord saying that all Jews are saved, ultimately?
I hate to do this to you, but if you hang on, we'll get to that. But long as you brought it up, I'll just go, because you brought it up, somebody out there is probably thinking this too. When you've got Jesus saying to the Pharisees, who are Jews, that they would not escape the fire of hell, and that their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, then you can't say every individual Jew is going to be saved. Right?
Makes sense to me, but I
wasn't sure. You can't. When we get to Romans 11, Paul's going to explain in what way all Israel is saved.
Okay, all is not all. Not always all.
Exactly right. We can't say every individual Jew or every individual Israelite is saved, but look at the language, 12 tribes, 12 tribes, 12 tribes. When you get, until you get all those groups together, it's not all Israel yet. When you get them all together, all Israel is saved. Right? So there, that's a precursor to what we'll learn when we get to chapter 11.
Help me understand what Israel means. Are we talking about a physical land, or are we talking about heaven?
We're talking about the people group who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
That's Israel, who are...
I know who that... I don't mean that.
Okay.
I mean, where will they be? This place? What is this?
Where will they be placed? In Canaan. In the area that God originally promised to Abraham. Never in all of human history have Israelites occupied the actual area that Abraham was promised. And so that is the hope of the 12 tribes, is that they would be regathered. Remember what we just read out of Jeremiah? That he would bring Israel and Judah back together from the north country into their land. Until all 12 are resettled back in that land, you don't have the fulfillment of that promise.
So when the Lord speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, is he speaking of the new earth as being the place of Israel for an eternal Israel?
No, but here's why. Okay. The 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20, during that time, I believe, is when he's going to do that, regather the tribes and establish the kingdom for 1,000 years. But it's not till Revelation 21 that you read about new heavens, new earth. Then you read about New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, there's no more sea, all of that language. So I am convinced that the last 1,000 years of human history prior to the dawn of the new age, the destruction of the earth, the new heavens, the new earth, that last 1,000 years will be the kingdom on earth, Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, just like we read, all the nations flowing to Jerusalem, all of that will be part of this present age. And then Revelation 21, which is after Revelation 20, begins with the introduction of the new heavens and new earth. Does that make more sense?
It makes a lot of sense. I just never understood.
Okay, good. Then it was a very good question, because I'm sure out there in internet land somebody else was asking that. Yes, sir?
Someone who has a Jewish ancestor but is not aware of it, I guess that person is just in the hands of God as to where he's sorted and
right.
Goes.
That's a very common question, and in fact, I even got an email this week about that very idea. Well, if they've been scattered among the Gentiles for all this time, then they've lost their heritage, they've lost their sense of who they are. But the fact is, Joseph's two boys were half Egyptian going out the gate. So yeah, there's always been an intermingling there going on anyway. The reality is, if God could write your name down before the foundation of the earth and find you, out of all the trillions of people who have ever been on the planet, then I don't think it's that difficult for him to find the Israelites. Right?
Yeah.
Now, a lot of them are going to be real surprised, I'm sure. I am confident there's a big surprise coming. When he starts stamping 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, I mean, the language couldn't be more specific, so let's just let the language say what it says. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and then he names each tribe specifically. If that's the truth, I'm sure that there are going to be many in those 12,000 who go, really?
Yeah.
I had no idea I was a Reubenite or a Reuben sandwich or anything. I had no idea. But the question is not, has human history lost track of these people?
No. That's right.
Has God lost track of them? And as we continue through this study, we're going to go back and we're going to read the dry bones again. And we're going to read Ezekiel's two sticks again. Because they all say the same thing. And what God says at the end of the dry bones is, this is the whole house of Israel who I'm going to raise up on the last day. And when I do, they're going to know I'm their God. So he seems to know where they are. And the fact that they're in the dust of the ground is no hindrance to his ability to go get them. Because if it is a hindrance to him, then what are we going to say about the fact that there's the promise that the dead in Christ will rise first? Okay, we've got 2,000 years of dead Christians, some of whom were lost at sea, eaten by fish. Some have been in a grave for 2,000 years. Oh, did that make you shudder? Some have been in the grave for 2,000 years, and they're dust. They're gone. But is that any hindrance to God in bringing them up out of the dust and resurrect it? It's just, is anything too hard for God? He's going to find us.
They're mine, and they're not anybody else's.
Yeah.
And it seems like the 139th Psalm says, in that book, all my members were written. Continuance will far fashion when as yet there was none of them. And they, this human cell is just shaped a lot like a book. And on all these little... Jeez, there are all of your characteristics written right there.
Written right into the DNA, yep. And you know, that's a very good verse you quote, because if David could write that God knows all of his members before they were ever formed in the womb, before any of them existed, God already knew them specifically, that's the same God who can create them the first time and recreate them the second time. No complication for God.
That name's probably written down in DNA code.
Yep. Now... back in Romans 9, starting in verse 4. By the way, I really like all your questions and comments and everything, because that shows that you're really into this. Everybody's digging for information here. So this is why it's an important study. I want to start again at verse 3, because we stopped at the end of verse 4, which is not the end of the sentence. Paul is still talking about the advantages to Israel. I could wish that myself were a curse separated from God for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And then there's a five there. That's one of the worst placed fives anywhere in the Bible. These numbers are not inspired. They're just there so that we can find verses at the same time. But the sentence continues, whose are the fathers? What are the fathers? The promises that are the fathers. Remember what we read back in Acts 26? He said, I'm on trial here because of the promise made to the fathers, which is the hope of our 12 tribes. He's saying the same thing. The 12 tribes have the promises that are the fathers. Now, what promises were the fathers?
The land and the...
Yeah, absolutely. The land promise.
The earth.
All the promises of their expansion, of their glory, of their land, of their... Those promises belong to the fathers, but look what he said. And those promises belong to the Israelites. Despite the church's attempt to usurp those promises to themselves... or say that it belongs now just to believers, but not to Israelites anymore. They have forfeited their right to those promises by their unbelief. All of that stuff that you don't find in the Bible, despite how common it is, the reality is that Paul says, after the cross, in the new covenant, that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to Israel. Now, it's very common for folk who are arguing against what I'm teaching here tonight, what I believe, what I'm convinced of, when they argue against me, they'll say, well, you know, you believe that Israel's going to go back into their land, and even though it says it in the Old Testament a lot, you don't find the land promise anywhere in the New Testament. But you know, to my way of thinking, if you know what the promise is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul says that promise belongs to Israel... what other what other promise is there? And remember again that when Paul is writing these letters, he's using the Old Testament as the basis for his argument. So when he says to an Israelite audience that the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belongs to Israel, what do they think?
Well,
They think land promise, everything Abraham was promised. So this very popular and yet kind of silly argument where they say, well, land promise isn't anywhere in the New Testament. It doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to spell it out again. All he has to do is say, the promise made to Abraham, and everybody in his audience knows what that promise is. Anyway, just thought I'd address that for my critics as well. The temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and on top of all that, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? In other words, he's saying, what advantage does the Israelite have? The Messiah is theirs. He's not a Gentile Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah who graciously brought you Gentiles to himself. But the notion that the fact that he went and gathered some Gentiles to himself therefore negates any promise he ever made to the Israelites? You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Paul argues just the opposite, that among all the benefits that Israel has is the fact that Christ, according to the flesh, belongs to them, and Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Now, when he says the Word of God, what does he mean at that moment? The Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. And he's writing to a largely Israelite audience who would understand that there are all these promises still for Israel. He just mentioned them. He just mentioned the covenants and the law and the glory and the temple service and the promises that belong to the Father and the fact that all of their prophets prophesied concerning the regathering of Israel and the promise of a coming Messiah was to come and remove sinfulness and wickedness from Jacob, from Israel. And so the Gentile audience is going to say, yeah, but what about that? It hasn't happened. He came, the Messiah was here, and he did not establish the kingdom. And he told us some stuff, and then he left the planet. And he said he'd be back. So what about all those unfulfilled promises? What about the fact that the scripture so far has not come to its fruition? Yeah, it has to be in the future. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The common reading of they are not all Israel that are of Israel, and boy, this is a volleyball of a verse. Because people use it to promulgate all kinds of theories and ideas and theological notions. But if you say they are not all Israel that are of Israel, that's only half the sentence. The sentence has a second half. And the second half of the sentence begins with neither. In other words, there's a comparison here. It's not this, neither is it this. So whatever you understand about the second half of the sentence is applicable to the first half of the sentence, because it's not this, neither is it this. Now, there are folks who say they are not all Israel that are of Israel, and what that means is they are not all spiritual Israel. You know, don't you? You're nodding at me like, oh yeah, here it comes. They are not all true or spiritual Israel that are part of national Israel. And they defend that kind of thinking on the basis of the fact that Paul is going to, from this point forward, start developing, start to fix, to do the development. Living in the South, you hear the word fixin' a lot?
Yeah.
Yeah. My neighbor was working on his car, this goes back a few years ago, and I walked out to him and I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm fixing to fix my brakes. And I said, well, call me when the actual fixin' starts. I'll come help you. But since you're just fixin' to fix. Anyway, I was saying, so the common thinking is that they are not all Israel that are of Israel means that they are not all spiritual Israel within national Israel, because Paul is going to start developing the notion of the remnant within Israel. Paul is preparing to develop the remnant concept within national Israel. So that's true, that's there. The remnant concept within national Israel is a fact. However, Paul is not saying, when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, he is not creating a category of spiritualized Israelites and then a separate group of non-believing, therefore false Israelites. Look at the second half of the sentence, and then we'll look at the first. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So what he's really talking about are physical progenitors and descendants. He's going to argue here that it was said to Abraham, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And now we know that's a fact. We know that Abraham first had Ishmael, and then he said to God that he wanted Ishmael to always be before his eyes. He wanted Ishmael to get the promises, and God said, no, through Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, if we all understand that, that's the second half of the sentence. So whatever the first half of the sentence says, it's like the second half of the sentence. The second half of the sentence is, not just because they were born of Abraham were they counted for the seed, because it was said, through Isaac shall your seed be called. That's the second half of the sentence. The first half of the sentence says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are, and now the New American Standard quite wisely puts in the word descended from Israel, because they're properly trying to give context to what Paul is saying. The second Israel in that sentence is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And the argument is they are not all Israel. Now I'm going to tell you contextually what he's saying. He's not saying they are not all spiritual Israel a good thing. He's saying they are not all unbelieving national Israel. It's a bad thing. It's the See, the light went on, didn't it? It's the absolute inverse of the most common reading of the verse. And I'm going to prove that to you now. Think instead of, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The second Israel is the bad Israel, but they're not all bad Israel because some are good, spiritual, believing Israel. So they're not all part of unbelieving Israel, but some are spiritual Israel. That's the common reading. What it really is saying, what Paul is saying contextually is, they are not all national unbelieving Israel who are descendants of Jacob. And he's going to prove that by talking about the remnant. The remnant are the ones who are not part of unbelieving Israel. And because the remnant exists, Paul's going to use that as the basis to argue that God's going to keep all his promises to national Israel because he has not given up on Israel. The remnant proves it. You get the argument? Now, let's look at a couple of verses that are going to come up here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. To defend the idea that what he's saying is they are not all unbelieving Israel. Because remember, the word Israel doesn't change. The meaning doesn't change. Go forward in chapter 9 for a moment, down to verse 31. My contention is that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the word Israel is a negative. It's national unbelieving Israel. But Israel, pursuing righteousness by the law, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's Jesus. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So what is he saying about Israel there? That they've stumbled, they stumbled over Christ, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. He's not saying Israel's good here, he's saying Israel is in bad shape here. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, unbelieving Israel, is their salvation. He has to be talking about unbelievers there, because he's talking about praying for their salvation. He's not talking about the good remnant. He's not talking about spiritual Israel that is a combination of believing Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about unbelieving national Israel. For I bear them witness, he says in verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So we're talking about the bad side, the downside of national Israel. Go down to verse 19 of chapter 10. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Contextually, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, every time he mentions Israel, it's a bad thing, not a good thing. It's unbelieving downside of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, there's the remnant part, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So he's talking about blinded, hardened, unbelieving Israel, who have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. They stumbled over Christ, the stumbling stone that God laid in front of them. And that's why it's so important to understand verse 26 of Romans 11, and thus all Israel will be saved. Because he's saying the same thing all the prophets of Israel have always said, which is that national Israel doesn't believe, they are blinded, they are scattered, they are in that bad condition. But God will go get them, God will draw them, God will assemble them and bring them back to their land. And in that way, then, all Israel will be saved. So from Romans 9 all the way to the end of Romans 11, every reference to Israel, all Israel, national Israel is a negative. And if we understand verse 6 in light of verse 7, then it's clear that he's saying they're not all children just because they're Abraham's descendants, and they are not all Israel who are descended from Jacob. It's the only way to read that verse contextually, because both halves of the sentence have to do with descendants of forefathers. And just because they were born of Abraham didn't make them children of promise, and just because they were descended from Jacob doesn't mean that they were all blinded, cast off, scattered Israel who stumbled over Christ. And once you know that, he can begin saying, because some of them were chosen and elect, and they do believe in Christ, therefore God has not abandoned Israel. That's his argument. That's the contextual argument. That's the consistent argument. And it is quite different than the common reading.
But Jesus made that distinction when he, when the Pharisees said, we have Abraham as our father. And he told you, if Abraham were your father, you would love me.
Right. And you seek to kill me, which Abraham never sought to do. He even said, I can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. Which, by the way, what does that mean? What if he meant it?
He could make some new DNA.
No, what if he meant, in the dust we're standing on, there are already Israelites here and have been for 1,800 years, and I can pull them up. If I want children of Abraham, I can go get them. Interesting. So, starting then in verse 6, let's read it with that understanding, and we'll call it a night. It's not as though the word of God has failed. That's his point. Remember the point. Remember, he's talking about national Israel. What about national Israel? They have all these advantages. They still have the promises. That all still belongs to them. And it's not as though the word of God has failed, because they are not all national Israel, unbelieving, stumbling Israel, who were from Jacob. Neither are they all children just because they are Abraham's descendants. But, and now he quotes Genesis, but through Isaac shall thy descendants be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of promise that are regarded as descendants. Now, we know that from the promise that was made to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, because Isaac was the child of promise. When both Abraham and Sarah were too old to have kids, nevertheless, God promised that they would have a natural child, and through him all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, and through him the descendants were going to be like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas. All these Abrahamic promises that still belong to Israel. And so it's not the children of the flesh that would have been the first child, Ishmael, who was a child of the flesh, but the child of the promise that is counted for the seed. So, what does that tell you about Israel nationally? Israel nationally are the children of promise. The Ishmaelites are not. They're the children of the flesh. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the children of the promise. Right? That is, it's not the children of the flesh, which are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So he's clearly talking about Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. And then he starts in, and not only this, but Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man. And now he's going to launch into where we'll pick up next week. And he's going to start talking about sovereign election and saying, way back then, when he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and said, it's not going to be through Ishmael. God was sovereignly choosing already and saying, it's not going to be the child of the flesh. It's going to be the child of promise, the one that is going to be miraculously born. That's the one through whom your seed is going to be called. Those are the real descendants. And Israel nationally, the 12 tribes, are the real descendants. And then he's going to say it again and say, two babies in a womb. And God chose one, rejected the other, and said that the older was going to serve the younger, which promotes the younger, which promotes Israel. And this is all under the heading of God's word has not failed, where Israel is concerned. Paul is remarkably consistent in his Israelology, but unfortunately, we very creative humans have started far too often with conclusions. We start with our conclusions and then go looking for a way to force our conclusion into the text, and far too often we have to twist the text. I like David Morris's phrase. He said, some people wear the text like a wax nose, and they shape it and mold it until it fits their face. And that's what people far too often do. They take the text and mold it and shape it and bend it and crush it and do whatever they got to do to make it fit their theology, to make it fit their system. And I'm trying very hard to do quite the opposite and say, let the Bible speak. Whatever it says, and then let's form our theology to make our theology come in league with what the Bible says. And Paul couldn't be any more clear about Israel's future. So there you are.
He ends up by saying the gifts and the calling of God
are without repentance. Oh, he's just going to keep saying it. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. If he made a promise to particular people, and remember, he says that in the context of the promises that he made to the forefathers belonged to Israel.
Even though they're in blindness and you Gentiles have been brought in.
Yeah, that's all coming. That's all coming. This is a brilliant argument he's about to make. But we just got to let him make his argument.
And when he says something, you just have to believe it.
You just got
to
believe it. Yeah. All right, very good. Any questions about that?
It only took me 74 years to understand this.
But it's right there. It's right there. But do you know why it took 74 years to understand it? Is because you've heard it one way for so long that whenever you see it, you just assume you know it. And you read it through that lens of how you've always read it until you just assume that must be what it means and you move on.
But it never really made sense to me.
But it never really makes sense contextually. Paul gets really, really schizophrenic if you go with the common reading. So I'm just trying to say, how would the original audience that received this letter, how would they have understood it? And they would have understood it in the context of the Old Testament promises, and they would have understood it in the context of a letter, not individual separate verses. And I've got to say how much it frustrates me to hear people quote Romans 9:6, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, and then launch without even looking at the second half of the sentence or the sentence that comes after it. The original audience would have read it as a letter, and it would never have occurred to them to take half a sentence and create a theology from it. They would have read what Paul said and let that stand as what it was they were supposed to believe. And so that's all I'm trying to do.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.